Well, we are, as you know, if you're a regular member of this class, you know that we are, Ronnie and I are talking about face-to-face encounters with Jesus. And this morning I want to begin our class with a question. Who was the first person in human history to ever come face-to-face with Jesus on this planet? Now, I confess to you up front that this is somewhat of a trick question. And I also tell you that I don't know the answer to it myself. I know it's a little unusual to ask a question that you don't know the answer to yourself, but that's the way of it. It might have been Adam. That's what some scholars think. Or possibly Abraham. Or even Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. And I'll explain to you a little later on why some people think that possibly she was the first to ever see Jesus face to face. Perhaps it was Moses. I'm just not sure who it was. And I don't know that anyone knows for sure who it was. And to be totally honest with you, I have to say that there are some who would say that no one ever saw Jesus in any form in the Old Testament. And so I suspect that by now I've already said enough to make you somewhat confused. And so let me try to make sense out of all of this and at the same time introduce our lesson this morning. The reason I say that I'm not sure who was the first person to ever see Jesus on this earth is because of an aura of mystery that surrounds a number of strange encounters that are recorded for us in the Old Testament. Encounters that even scholars have trouble getting a handle on. Now, we're all familiar, all of us are familiar with certain accounts in the Old Testament where men or women encountered the living God. And by the way, scholars refer to these encounters as theophanies. From a Greek word that has two parts, theos, meaning God, and phano, meaning to appear, to make manifest, to make plain. And so a theophany is a visible outward manifestation of the invisible God. Now these theophanies, these appearances, these manifestations of God, sometimes, well actually quite often, sometimes are referred to as the angel of God. Now, not an angel, but the angel of God. It seems that when the definite article "the" is used in such phrases, it's specifying a unique being, one who is separate from the angels as we normally think of them. Angels, you know, are created beings. And they are described in the scriptures as messengers, as ministers of God, who stand in His presence, as it were, ready to do His bidding, ready to do whatever He asks them to do. But the angel of God, while he's referred to by the word angel, seems to possess qualities that differentiate him from angels, as I said, as we normally think about them. He seems to have qualities that only God has, and I'll point that out to you as we move along in our study this morning. Now, in the scriptures, the angel of the Lord most often appears in human form, but sometimes he also assumes other visible forms as well. As for example, When the Lord led the Israelites in the wilderness by the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire at night. And the Bible says in Exodus 13 and 21, the Lord went before them in a pillar of fire. And then the Apostle Paul makes it even clearer in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 4 through about verse 9, when he identifies Christ as the one who led the Israelites in the wilderness. He was that pillar of fire. He was that pillar of cloud. He was that rock, he said, from which the waters flowed. And then there's the angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. He appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he called out to Moses from that bush, telling him, "Do not draw near to this place. Take the sandals from off your feet, because what? The ground upon which you stand is holy ground." And he accepts worship from Moses, something that a created angel cannot do. And then there are the three men that we read about in Genesis chapter 18 that appeared to Abraham as he sat in the door of his tent by the oaks of Mamre, or on the plains of Mamre, depending upon the translation you're reading from. These three men, however, turn out to be not men at all. But what? Well, they turn out to be the Lord himself, accompanied by two angels. Verse 1 says, the Lord appeared to Abraham there. And so we have two angels who were creatures, who were creations of God. And we have the Lord himself, who no doubt was the angel of the Lord in human form in this instance. And I want to point out the godlike qualities that are manifested by this being here in Genesis 18. In verse 10, he says, this one being that's referred to as the Lord, he says, "I will return in a year, and Sarah shall have a what? Shall have a son." Now, you'll know that he'd already promised Abraham. God had already promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. But he hadn't been very specific about when that would happen. And they felt like maybe God needed some help. You remember how all that happened. And so Sarah gave to Abraham her handmaid. He went in unto her and they had a child, Ishmael. And oh, by the way, this is, I mentioned a while ago that some think it was, the reason some people think the first one to see Jesus in this world was Hagar is because the first time the phrase is actually used in Scripture is Genesis chapter 16, when Hagar had been driven away and she and her son were in the desert languishing, you know, and the angel of the Lord came to her. But anyway, God had promised Abraham that and Sarah that they would have a son. But here, when he appears to him in this passage in Genesis 18, he says, "I'll return in a year and Sarah will have a son." So within the year, she will have a son. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, tell us that Sarah laughed to herself. One version says within herself. She was in the tent, but she was listening to what the conversation was. And she laughed, not out loud, not audibly, but to herself. She laughed and she said something like, "Yeah, sure, you know, at my age." And then in verse 13, the Lord said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Well, we all know that only God can read the inward thoughts of man. And so this being here that we're reading about has the ability to know what the person was thinking in her heart. And then there are two comments from John's record of the gospel. that shed some light on what we're talking about this morning that I want to mention. In chapter 8 of the book of John, John is talking to the scribes and Pharisees. And you remember in this portion of scripture, they were trying one way after another to find a way to accuse Jesus or bring charges against him. But anyway, in verse 52 of John chapter 8, Jesus said, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death." And the Pharisees, always looking to trip him up some way, responded by saying, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died?" Verse 53. And Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Verse 56. And then the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham?" And I want you to notice Jesus' response to them. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was," what? "I am." Now, remember that. We'll come back to it in a minute. But I want to ask you this question. In what way or how did Abraham see Jesus' day? Jesus said to these people here in John chapter 8 that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And I'm asking, how did Abraham see Jesus' day? Was this a reference to this visitation of the angel of the Lord that's recorded in Genesis chapter 18 that we talked about a while ago, when he saw in human form the second person in the Godhead, the angel of the Lord, who was the promised Messiah? Or was it on Mount Moriah when he offered his son, or would have offered his son, you recall, except that God stayed his hand. So was the death of the Messiah as a sacrifice for sins represented to Abraham by the command of God for him to offer his son as a sacrifice on Moriah? I can't be sure, but it may have been one of those or some other way. But in some way, Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And that, of course, was before the New Testament began. Now look, the angel of the Lord is not explicitly identified in scriptures. I'm not saying that. But there are many important clues to his identity, as we've already seen. The angel of the Lord speaks as God. He identifies himself with God. He exercises the attributes and responsibilities of God. And interestingly, the appearances of the angel of the Lord cease after the incarnation of Christ. No more appearances of the angel of the Lord after God comes to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. So as we look at the scriptures, we see some clues as to the identity of this person, the angel of the Lord. He identifies as God. He is distinct from God the Father, and that's true of the Son, isn't it? And his words and actions in these appearances certainly are compatible with Jesus' ministry when he did come to earth. So, one writer said this that I thought was interesting. He said, after reading about these appearances, and there's so many of them, over the years of one's study, one begins to wonder, is this who I think it is? And I read that, and I kind of thought back about my own progression of thoughts regarding this matter. I can't remember when I first began to really feel that that this angel of the Lord that we read so about so often in the scriptures was the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't remember whether it's something that began to come to my mind as I read, or whether in studying a passage of scripture and other people's writings, they said, but at some point, and it's been quite a while ago, I began to, and I can only say to you today, you'll have to make up your own mind, but I can only say to you today that for myself, I do and have for a number of years believe that these are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. One thing is for sure, Jesus had an existence before he came to earth. You remember what we read a while ago in John 8 and verse 58? Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so Jesus, without doubt, had an existence before he came to earth. And then also there is the fact that John chapter 1, in the first chapter of John's gospel, we learn for sure that the one who was born of Mary in Bethlehem had an existence prior to his coming to earth. How do we know that? Well, chapter 1 and verse 1, you recall, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word." This is capital W. And we learn definitely from other passages that are in that chapter that this is talking about a person. It's talking about a person. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things were made by him. And then in verse 14, he's identified. The Word became what? Flesh. And dwelt among us. And so, without doubt, Jesus had an existence before. This one who became flesh, had an existence before he was in the flesh. When he existed as a spirit, just as God the Father and God the Spirit exist as a spirit. He was with the Father and the Spirit in the beginning, at the beginning, and all things were made by him. And the scriptures also tell us that God had a plan to redeem mankind from how long? From before the world began. Now, and the Word, the Son, was not only involved in the creation of the world, bringing it all into existence, but the Word also was involved in the design and the unfolding of God's plan for human redemption. And so we're well aware of the role that he played in the unfolding of this plan when he became flesh, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and such like. Why should it seem strange to us that he would have some role in the unfolding of this plan even in the ages preceding his coming to earth? Such a role as we see in these pre-incarnation appearances that are related in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Now, yes. I'm sorry?
You know, the big L.
No. I think we'll have time at the close maybe for a question or two. And so let's hold that until then, okay? And we'll address that. So with this background, I want us to look at another individual who came face to face with Christ. Not in the flesh, but one of these encounters, which does seem to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ as the angel of the Lord. Though though that's not stated in every case. Okay, so I want us to begin by looking at the sixth chapter of the book of Joshua. Sixth chapter. And let's read the first two or three verses. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hands, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, and the mighty men, you shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark." And then he goes on and to describe the manner in which they were to march around the city and how it was to be done. And all of that you're very familiar with from the Old Testament story. So God commands Moses, tells him that I want you to go against Jericho, this fortress city that guarded the entrance to the promised land of Canaan, a city that's long been immortalized in story and song. We love to sing the story of the Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, of course, with our kids in Vacation Bible School. But to understand what's really happening here, we need to go back to the very beginning of the book of Joshua to get the foundation for all this. So let's turn back now to chapter 1 and beginning with verse 1. And we read this. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory." Now get this. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous." And so this is the call. This is the mission that God gave to Joshua, handed down to him. And it was a mission that would require strength and courage. You'll notice that in that brief reading, twice, he says, only be strong and very courageous. And so he assures him that when this, at the very time when he transfers this responsibility from Moses to Joshua, he says, "Every place where you put your feet, I'll give you. And I will be with you and will not forsake you." And then there's this very important phrase, "No man shall be able to stand against you." What a promise. And we need to keep this promise in mind now as we turn to chapter 5 and verse 13. And we read about this encounter that today's lesson is all about. In the 5th chapter in verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho. Now, I read this verse and I kind of get the idea that Joshua maybe has walked up on a hill that's nearby to Jericho, that he can kind of get a good look of it. And he's reconnoitering, so to speak, getting information and trying to get settled in his mind just how all of this is going to occur. And appears to be up there by himself. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. With his sword drawn, he was holding it in his hand. Now, let's try to get inside the skin of Joshua for a moment. Joshua is facing this city of Jericho, this fortress city, perhaps the biggest battle of his life was looming before him. He was well aware of the reputation of the men of Jericho. They were known as men of valor. They were known as men of strength. They were powerful soldiers. And Joshua is making his plans to lay siege of Jericho, to launch the attack and whatever. And suddenly he looks over and sees a man that he's never seen before. And the man has a sword. It's not in his sheath, it's drawn. He has it in his hand. He's standing there with the sword in his hand. And I don't know what this man looked like, but the context here is one of preparing for a battle. And so that has to color the situation. And he's standing there with his sword in his hand, and unconsciously, or maybe even consciously, Joshua's looking him over. He's evaluating this, checking him out. It reminds me when I was in high school, before we would play a ball game, you know, the opponent would be on the other end of the court or the other end of the field, and we'd all be warming up and getting ready for the game to start, and we would all sneak looks over at our, you know, checking them out. Maybe we had heard something about one or more of their players, and we wanted to see for themselves how big they were or something about them. And so Joshua's kind of, I'm sure, checking the. Joshua was a man among men. He was a leader of the nation of Israel, several millions of people large. And all of a sudden, he sees this soldier that he's never seen before. And he can tell by just looking at him. I don't know what it was about him, whether it was the fact that he did have a drawn sword. I'm sure that's part of it. Maybe it was the demeanor, his demeanor, including the look on his face or just his posture. But he could tell there was something about this man that indicated to him that he was a formidable individual. And he doesn't see his name on the muster roll. So who is he? Where did he come from? Is he someone who's been sent to help me? Is he from Jericho? Is he over here checking us out? And the words of God, no doubt, were still ringing in his ear when he said, "I'll be with you, be strong and of great courage. No man shall stand against you." But Joshua sees this man, and perhaps he's thinking, "Lord, I know what you said, but does that include this man? Have you seen this man?" You know, there's an old saying, there's always, no matter how good you are, there's always someone better. By the way, this reminds me, it's easier to trust God in the abstract, isn't it? But it's altogether a different matter when you're face to face with the enemy, face to face with temptation or with whatever the difficulty is. So Joshua, I like this about Joshua. He doesn't stew over it. He doesn't waffle back and forth. He doesn't go to bed and toss and turn all night, wondering, worrying about who this man is. The latter part of verse 13, "So Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or are you for the adversary?'" I want to know, who are you? What are you doing here? Are you on our team or are you on the other team? Are you for us or are you for the adversary? And his answer is no. What? No, that's not an answer. It reminds me, sometimes a clerk will say, are you paying with cash or charge? And some smart aleck will say, yes. Well, that doesn't tell the clerk anything. She's worked hard, and she's not really in the mood for. Years ago, I was with someone in a restaurant one day, and the waitress came up and said, "How do you like your eggs?" And he said, "I like them." And I thought that was cute, so I thought I'd try that a time or two, and I did. But then I realized it's not smart all, it's being smart alecky. So I stopped doing that. But this is not the answer that you would expect. Grammatically, what does no mean? Which part of the question does it refer to? Well, I think practically speaking, here, because of something that Jesus goes on to say immediately, I think he means that it refers to the latter half. No, I'm not for your adversary. But here's what he said. He said, no, verse 14, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And now I have come. What are you saying? What is he saying? He's saying, Joshua, it's not a question of whether or not I'm with you or Jericho. Joshua, I'm your commander in chief. I'm taking over. I'm assuming the leadership of this conquest. I'm assuming it's not a question of am I for you, but are you for me? Are you with me? Because I'm the captain of the Lord's army. Literally, it reads, for I, the captain of the Lord's host, have now come. As if to say the struggle is imminent, the conflict is all but begun, and now at this critical moment in time when my help is needed, I have come. And I'm the captain of the Lord's host. I'm the leader of the vast army of God's angels. In other words, this battle is going to be won, but it won't be you people that'll win it. It'll be the Lord who will win it. And Joshua, he's saying this to his namesake. Joshua is just another word for Jesus is just another word for Joshua in the New Testament. And so Joshua meets the ultimate Joshua on the plain of Jericho, and he knows immediately that he's not speaking to a soldier, either from his own army or from the army of Jericho. Listen to what he says. Joshua fell on his face to the earth, worshiped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet." You heard that before? "For the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. The Holy One of Israel had come, not in the flesh, not in his incarnation, but the second person of the Godhead, the one who appeared to Moses, the one who delivered the people from Egyptian bondage, led them out of Egypt into the promised land, who guided them through the wilderness, appears to Joshua, and we know that he's not an angel, for no angel, not even an archangel, is permitted to be worshipped, will not receive worship. But when Joshua realizes who it is that's standing before him with a drawn sword, he falls on his face and he worships him and calls him Lord. And his worship is accepted by the commander of the Lord's host. All of which means that he can't possibly be just an angel, but he is the Lord himself who appears to Joshua to give him and his people courage before this great battle. And so we see in this instance then, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, who becomes Jesus in his incarnation, we see him involved in the unfolding of God's scheme of human redemption. In this instance, and in many others, I believe, in the Old Testament. And of course, all of this is prior to the work that he does in the unfolding of that when he does become a man on earth. And so this is the story of the encounter that we have in mind for today. Now, I wanted to look at Janice's question here a moment. Let's turn to... Well, that's a good question, and but it is God in the sense that Jesus Himself is God. You see what I'm saying? And number one, and then secondly, because sometimes the two are mentioned in the same context. God the Son and God the Father. I'm trying to think of which one of these. That we use this morning where that might be the case. But that is the case in some of these appearances.
Sometimes it's grammatical. It tells us that it's Jehovah God who's speaking here.
Yes.
And lets us know exactly which member of the
Godhead
is present.
In fact, in the fourth verse of Exodus 3, after saying in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. Then in verse 4 it says, when Jehovah saw that he had turned aside, then God called to him. So Yahweh is used and Elohim in that one verse. But it's still talking about the one in verse 2 that had appeared in the fiery bush. Now, I don't mean to indicate that all this is clear as crystal to me. Anytime, at least as far as I'm concerned, anytime we start delving into the mysteries of deity, you know, we're going to get into water that's too deep for me. In my way of thinking, it's clear enough to me, and has been now for some time, that, as I said earlier in the beginning, why, if Jesus was involved... See, we often think, again, one of the things that over the years has become clear, it's a simple thought, but it's become even clearer and clearer to me. The theme of Scripture is God's plan for human redemption, from the first verse to the last verse. And we need to keep that. Sometimes we tend to think of Genesis 1 and 2, creation, as something over here. And then God's concern about man's salvation is... No, it's all one and the same. And that's what the creation story is all about. God creating man for his own glory, for his own eternal fellowship. Creating them in such a way that we have the power of choice. We choose him. God doesn't want just robots. No particular honor in people worshiping and serving him if they have no choice. So he gave us the power of choice. But then he also kind of tilted the balance, the scales in our favor by creating us in his image and then doing all of these things to help us make the right decision, for lack of a better word. And so it shouldn't be surprising, I don't think, that God the Son would be involved in this process through the years in some way. Just something for you to chew on, and thank you for your attention. Ronnie will be back with you next Sunday.